This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is the second session of our study, the First Corinthian letter, and the second introductory lesson. And I've entitled it, On Being a Church. Last week, we placed Paul's journey to Corinth geographically and culturally, noting the peculiar location of the city on the land bridge, or isthmus, between Peloponnesus and mainland Greece, and the distinctive nature of the Corinthian culture with its heady mix of religions and its importance of business and trade. In this session, we need to place Paul's first visit to Corinth historically by means of the record in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's look at that. Acts in chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's Acts 18, verses 1 to 11. As was pointed out last week, Paul's first visit to Corinth took place around A.D. 50. He probably wrote this letter, or properly dictated it to his amanuensis, between A.D. 55 and 57, from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. After writing the letter in Ephesus, he would continue on, cross the Aegean Sea, and retrace his route from the second missionary journey, revisiting in turn Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Then from Corinth he would turn around and go back the way he came, stopping once again at the same churches until he returned to Asia. In this session we want to look at the letter's organization. Sandwiched between Paul's salutation and concluding thoughts, our first letter to the Corinthian church is divided, first of all, into two large sections. The first, from verse 10 in chapter 1 to verse 20 in chapter 6, contains his response to reports he's been receiving from third parties, mixed in with Paul's recollections from his time in their midst. He begins this section in verse 10 of chapter 1 almost with the abrupt sharpness that he employed in his Galatian letter, immediately after his greeting and expression of thanksgiving. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. For several chapters, until the end of chapter 4, Paul addresses the divisions in the church, as well as the church's quarrels with him personally. This will include a defense of the gospel itself, an explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit, and an explanation of how the church is to function in God's economy. He concludes with an eloquent statement on the centrality of Christ Jesus. Let's look at the divisions first. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Right off the bat, we have something as relevant to us today as the headlines or fake headlines we will read tomorrow. How many churches have split apart, and more often than not, eventually died, because of different factions following different personalities? Well, the roots of this come from the first century. In the next section, which begins with verse 18, Paul says the answer to all this division in the church is for everyone to unite behind Christ and his gospel. And what, in just two words, is the gospel? We find it in verses 22 to 23. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." There it is, in two words, that's the gospel. Christ crucified. Paul's point is, who cares who it was that taught you? Focus on that which is important. Christ crucified. As he continues into the next chapter, he says the same thing in defense of the message he brought to them. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." First of several sidebars here. It's my habit as I'm reading and rereading the text to make note of any repetition I find, for that very often reveals the emphasis being made. And I note it in this section, from verse 18 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 14, Paul refers to wisdom or foolishness 27 times. 27 times. Clearly, that is Paul's undergirding theme, which we will be examining when we get there. In most of chapter 2, Paul explains that it is the Holy Spirit who supplies true wisdom, which to a natural man seems to be foolishness. That wonderful verse in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Ah. Then he begins chapter 3 by pointing out, in fact, one can almost hear him crying out, why teaching the Corinthians was and remains so challenging. He says, "And I, brethren," in verse 1, "and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." How frustrating for him. Then for the rest of chapter 3, Paul is still making his case against following men instead of Christ. His immediate context is the church, how its leaders are merely servants in verses 5 to 9, how it is built with the proper materials, verses 10 to 15, and how it must be protected, verses 16 to 17. But all this has application for the individual as well. He closes this by circling back to his opening premise. You do not belong to men. You belong to Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Second sidebar. Most of us are familiar with Winston Churchill's famous description of the national interests of Russia in 1939. You may not have known where this came from or when it was stated, but you've heard it before. He said, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle, wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." That was Winston Churchill in 1939, referring to Russia. I'm reminded of this when trying to organize the content of this letter into a practical outline. An outline, any outline, of a Bible book is just a starting point. And it's only one of many starting points. For God's Word invariably wraps one thing inside another. The determined student of God's Word can ferret out personal counsel and truth, wrapped inside doctrine, wrapped inside a parable. So even as we try to organize an overview of this letter, be assured that there is much more in every section, every verse, than what I am describing here. In chapter 4, the apostle addresses head-on his relationship with the church, a response to their criticism of him, and after dealing the practical condition and methods of his team, for example, "And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." That's in verse 12. After detailing that, Paul points out his special position in their spiritual upbringing. Look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Still basing his remarks on what he has heard or read, Paul opens chapter 5 with a frontal attack on a serious sin being countenanced in the church. An incestuous affair between a man and the wife of his father, that is, his stepmother. His rebuke is unbridled, and he closes chapter 5 by quoting the law in Deuteronomy, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Period. Full stop. In chapter 6, Paul addresses another problem in the church, members taking other members to civil court when they've been wronged, instead of keeping it within the church family. And then he closes with another form of sexual immorality, visiting prostitutes. Now, I would caution here. It occurs to me it's necessary to caution you against thinking, "Well, since I'm not sleeping with my step-parent, and I'm not taking another church member to court, and I'm certainly not frequenting prostitutes, then I can just skip chapter 6. Those sins don't apply to me." Well, there's far more here to consider besides those particular sins. For example, behind the issue with frequenting prostitutes may lie the philosophical notion that since we are, in Christ, spiritual beings, What we do with the body is of no consequence. What does it matter? After all, isn't this body to be destroyed in the resurrection? So, in Christ, I'm spiritual, I'm not physical. Well, to this, Paul has an answer. Look at chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the root of this problem includes far more than sexual sin, and may have direct truths to teach even those not involved with their father's wife or a prostitute. When we encounter passages in God's Word that seem not to speak to our situation or condition, we are to seek the Lord and ask, "What are you teaching me here?" The second section of this letter, from chapter 7, verse 1, to chapter 16, verse 12, contains Paul's response to a letter from the Corinthian church that included a number of questions and requests to him for clarification. We need not guess about this. He states it clearly in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Then Paul addresses a number of topics for which the Corinthian believers had sought his counsel, beginning in chapter 7 with marriage, divorce, widows and widowers, and virginity. When I suggested the Thessalonian letters for our previous class, our pastor approved, but also said in so many words, are you sure you're up to teaching what 2 Thessalonians 2 says about the end times? It's challenging, he pointed out. Well, this study of 1 Corinthians contains a similar minefield. Chapter 7. Both of our pastors threw up red flags about it, saying it includes some of the toughest passages to interpret. But coming into it, I love how the apostle describes the balanced and reciprocal nature of healthy Christian marriage as he opens this treatise. Anyone who accuses Paul of being a woman-hater needs to read this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now let's just stop there. There's possession in that word, have. It means to hold on to possess, which the world doesn't like. Nobody has me. Nobody holds on to me. But see how reciprocal it is. I hold on to my wife. My wife holds on to me. There is no difference. Continue. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Each, it is reciprocal, each is to fulfill implied conjugal duties. Each is to fulfill that part of the marriage to the other. It is reciprocal. The man is not the lord and master with his foot on the neck of his wife, demanding her, demanding to fulfill his sexual desires on his wife. It's not that, and it's reciprocal, both. And then it says, the wife does not, this is the part I really love. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, you stop there, and the world goes mad. It goes into a rage. And they never continue on. It says, but the husband does. And likewise also This is the part they always leave out. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What a beautiful picture that is. In a healthy, strong, fulfilling, Christian, God-ordained marriage, neither has authority over his or her own body, but our wife or husband does. My body belongs to my wife. My wife's body belongs to me. And I look forward to expanding on this. What does that mean when it comes to temptations that are out there? It's a wonderful foundation for how we react to so much in this world. If we come at it knowing that my body belongs to my wife, it doesn't belong to me. What a wonderful picture that is. How affirming it is. But then, Paul opens an extended discussion about food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. And the discussion continues through chapter 10. And once again, we discover applicable contemporary counsel inside his answer to an ancient problem. My guess is that not one of us has ever had to struggle with the decision to eat or not eat food that had previously been sacrificed to an idol. That's not the sort of thing we run into on a daily basis. But look at some of what is touched on within his discussion. Look at this bullet list of things we can discover in this multi-chapter passage. First off, liberty, 1 Corinthians 8, 8 to 9. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then the issue of the apostles being supported by those they serve. That is, by extension, those who are in spiritual service, full-time service to the church, to God's people. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, he tells the Corinthians, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Implied, no, it's not. But also their freedom not to be supported. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Beginning with verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Next, we learn discipline and self-control. Chapter 9, same chapter, verse 26 and 27. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I'll tell you, just at face value, at this point in time, at face value, every time I read that verse, it sends a chill down my spine. Can God disqualify? Might he disqualify me from his service? Boy, that sends a chill down my spine, and I look forward to digging into that with you. Then our response to temptation. Verse 13. How reassuring this is. How encouraging. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, that is both encouraging and troubling. If we think back on those times that we did give in to temptation, God says you didn't have to. Finally, living for the good of others. Look at chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And here's the punchline. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, see, you may not be tempted to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, but every one of us have lived through each of these situations. So, in this passage about food given to idols, we still, in this day, have much to learn from this letter. In chapter 11, the apostle addresses, first, the proper roles of men and women in worship, that is, the God-ordained hierarchy, and second, the proper administering of and receiving of the Lord's Supper. And along with Ephesians 4, chapters 12 to 14 contain some of God's best counsel on life in the church, summed up nicely for us at the very beginning of this passage, in verse 7 of chapter 12, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And at the very end, verse 40 of chapter 14, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. In chapter 15, Paul offers a detailed and exhilarating defense for the bodily resurrection of every believer. And then Paul closes this letter in chapter 16 with counsel regarding the collection of funds and his hopes for a return to Corinth, which the Lord granted. And I love one of his final remarks near the end of chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, for it captures so much in just a few words, all of what the world does not understand about the church. It's a dichotomy. But when the Spirit dwells within you, it makes perfect sense. And that's why the world doesn't understand it. Here's what Paul writes near the end of this letter. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then in the next verse, let all that you do be done in love. The world can't understand that dichotomy, but those who have the Spirit can. I'd like to close this introductory session by quoting what the late Albert Barnes, who wrote in the mid-1800s, wrote about the study of this letter and, for that matter, any portion of God's Word. Here's what he writes in his commentary. Albert Barnes, in all Paul's epistles, as in all the Bible, a spirit of candor, humility, prayer, and industry is required. The knowledge of God's truth is to be acquired only by toil, and candid in investigation. The mind that is filled with prejudice is rarely enlightened. The proud, unhumbled spirit seldom receives benefit from reading the Bible or any other book. He acquires the most complete and the most profound knowledge of the doctrines of Paul and of the Book of God in general, who comes to the work of interpretation with the most humble heart. and the deepest sense of his dependency on the aid of that Spirit by whom originally the Bible was inspired. For the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. There Barnes quotes Psalm 25:9, which in the NASB reads like this: He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Psalm 25:9. It's my prayer that we all, every one of us, will approach this profound letter so deep in wisdom and knowledge and truth and teaching with a humble heart, ready to receive God's word, whether it fits with our pre-knowledge or not. That will be my prayer as we dig into this book next week.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.